You know, sometimes you probably have all had situations that at the time didn't make any sense. Maybe you were in a conversation and somebody made a comment that you thought, well, that was weird. Or maybe they asked a question and you thought, well, that didn't make any sense whatsoever. Until later on, you learned what had been brewing behind the scenes before you ever got involved in it. And all of a sudden, oh, okay, that makes sense. When you know what's going on behind the scenes, it makes sense what you see and hear and experience. And this is exactly what we find tonight in Revelation chapter 12. There are several places in the book of the Revelation where you come to a stopping place, if you will, and there's a description given of information, and you've suddenly to help give an understanding and overview of what's behind the scenes. And Revelation 12 is one of those parts in the book of the Revelation. Now, I want to go ahead and apologize to you. I know we've already actually had two sermons on the book of the Revelation. We looked at the first five verses, and then we looked at the balance of the chapter our last time together. And I went home realizing that, that I had pretty much made it about as clear as mud that night. And so I apologize for that, and I thought we would drop back and try to hit it again, if you will, because this is not only an important chapter to understand in the book of the Revelation, but as such is actually an important chapter for our faith and our trust and our confidence for God in times like these, but also just grows our ability to walk with and to trust Him. And so tonight, again, we're going to look at Revelation 12, and I hope we can do it in a way that will cause it to make more sense, because what you have here in Revelation chapter 12 is a description of what's taking place behind the scenes. And we will very quickly go over what we have looked at before, but I hope in a way that will give it understanding, both for the chapter, both for the study of the Revelation, but even more importantly for our lives as a whole as we seek to trust the Lord. For you see, as we look at this passage, it gives us an understanding, it gives us a peek behind the scenes. First of all, number one, in history. Look again at verses 1 through 5, which we looked at time before last when we had the opportunity to study Revelation. But notice what we see, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What you see there in those five verses is a description of what has been taking place behind the scenes that has in fact driven everything, if you will, in human history up to this point where we are. For as we look at this, we need to understand, we see A, God's plan. Look again at verses 1 through 2, we see God's great plan for mankind, for this world. Notice again verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now we read that and we think, well, who is this woman? What's that a description of? What's that telling us? Well, it's actually a reference that's probably very familiar to us from earliest Sunday school and vacation Bible school times. It goes back to the time of Joseph. You remember Joseph and his dreams. Think about what we see over in Genesis chapter 37. And look at verses 9 through 11, and we find the interpretation for us. This is when Joseph had a dream, Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, and here's the interpretation, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. And so we see this woman that we see described here in verse 1 is actually the nation of Israel. And yet notice what God's specific plan through the nation of Israel is. This is what we see described here in verse 2. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, it's obvious when you drop down to verse 5, the child that's being referenced there is, in fact, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is and has been God's plan. You know, the book of Ephesians tells us that we were chosen in Christ, what, before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created anything, it was His plan to send His Son to live, die, and rise again for our sins. This has been God's eternal plan, His wonderful plan of redemption. But that plan has an enemy. Look at God's enemy. Look at verses 3 and 4. Notice what is described here. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This is a reference to Satan, as we see later on in this 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. It talks about him and his fall, taking a third of the angels with him. It describes him here in his nature that as a murderer and as a killer. It describes him here in his great intent, if you will. Also, he's the latter part of verse 3, the one who will be the real power behind the scene of Antichrist and Antichrist revived Roman Empire that we'll talk about in a few moments. But notice his intention. His intention is, in fact, to destroy the Christ, to thwart God's plan of redemption. And when you study the Scriptures, understand this movement, you see it all through God's Word. What, now obviously, all these human beings I'm about to mention are accountable for their sins, okay? We're not trying to diminish their guilt and their responsibility and their accountability before God. But think for a moment. Where did the temptation for Cain to kill Abel come from? It was from Satan. Remember, God had promised Eve that she would, in fact, have a child who would, in fact, ultimately defeat the serpent. And she had Abel. Oh, a man-child. This, you know, what was going through her mind. This must be him. And obviously he wasn't, but this was Satan's desire to at least destroy that line through which the Messiah would come, or so he thought. Accountable for his sin, yes, but think about what drove it. Go with me to the book of Exodus. Do you remember when Pharaoh wanted to kill all the Hebrew male children? What was behind all that? Yes, on the surface it was so that they could maintain and keep Israel in slavery. But the driving force behind the scenes was this desire of Satan to, in fact, to thwart, to destroy the line that the Messiah would come through. Because God had made it clear what? That the Messiah would, in fact, come through the nation of Israel. Keep going through the books of the Old Testament. The enemies of Israel, what really motivated them? This is what drove them. Think with me, the book of Nehemiah. You remember how Haman, what was his plan? To kill all the Jews. And yes, on the surface, that was because of his own pride and greed. But what was driving that behind the scenes? Again, to destroy that line that the Messiah would come through. Think with me what we just celebrated at Christmas. You know, think about the sad, heartbreaking component of what we refer to as the Christmas story. What is that? When Herod slew all the male children in Bethlehem. Yes, that was a tyrant's dying desire to maintain control. Herod's in the twilight of his years and becoming ever more jealous. On the surface, that's what it was. But behind the scenes, what was really taking place? Everyone knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. It was Satan's desire to destroy him. This is what I mean by behind the scenes, the driving force. And we see Satan's desire to end, to thwart, to defeat God's plan of redemption. And yet notice what is clearly stated here for us in verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne. What you see there is obviously, you know, makes it very clear this child we're talking about is in fact Christ. And what you see there is his resurrection and his ascension. In spite of Satan's desire to have to destroy him, to kill him, to stop him from coming by all those efforts in the Old Testament, God's victory was assured. Christ did in fact die, rise again, and is ascended to the Father. This has been the driving force of history, is this great battle behind the scenes. Okay? That is God, the behind the scenes in history. But then this 12th chapter of the Revelation jumps ahead, even from where we are for the most part, from where we are. We see evidences of it, and we begin to look at the future. And this is where I think, you know, last time we were in the book of the Revelation, we kind of wandered in the wilderness and didn't make it clear. And so tonight, this is where I really want us to try to home in for our understanding, yes, of this chapter, but of the Revelation, of prophetic events, but also in trusting God. And so I want us to turn our mind and our heart now to God's control of events in the future. And so we see, you know, God's, we see behind the scenes in history. I want us to look now at behind the scenes in the future. And it'll be at this point, this will not be on the screen, but this is where the handout comes in. I wrote this out, hoping this might give a synopsis, an overview. You see what I've entitled it there, Prophetic Events in Broad Strokes, and I do emphasize the word broad strokes. This is a very thumbline outline of coming events, not in minute detail. I'm not inspired, so I will not claim inerrancy and infallibility on this, but in broad strokes, hopefully this will give you an understanding of events that we'll talk about tonight and in the weeks to come. So let's just walk through this outline very, very quickly tonight to gain an understanding of what is yet to take place, and we will see in a moment the force and the power that's behind all that. As you and I look at prophetic events as they're revealed in Scripture, notice what we see here. We see the church becomes increasingly apostate. When you look at all the books that were the last books written by each of the apostles, the 2 Peter, when you look at 2 Timothy, you look at 2 and 3 John, when you look at those books, certainly here in the Revelation, it's evident that as you come to the end of and near the end of the church age, that what calls itself the church is going to become increasingly apostate, turning away from sound doctrine, turning away from sound faith, turning away from truly being faithful unto God. You know, people talk about looking for signs of the times and all this sort of stuff, and they look at natural events and international tensions. I'm not denying we should do that. They overlook the one that's clearly revealed in Scripture, the growing apostasy in the church. And folks, it's evident that we are there. You know, Paul wrote in the latter times, latter days, perilous times will come. He describes those times. You look at that description, brother, we're there. Okay? The church becomes increasingly apostate, but then notice what the next big prophetic event. That is the rapture of the church. That is that instant when our Lord returns and calls the church, and by that I mean those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to meet Him in the air. The dead in Christ, their souls already been with the Lord, their bodies will be raised, perfected, glorified. We who are alive at that time will be instantly changed, will be called up to meet them in the air. And 2 Thessalonians tells us, thus we shall always be with the Lord. The next event. There's nothing preceding it. There's no announcing of it. There's no sign of it's about to take place other than the general trends, if you will. But what you see is, in fact, the rapture of the church. But then notice Antichrist begins to rise in prominence. Now, he'll probably already be in some position. I mean, you know, you're not going to move from second grade to being, you know, attempting to be a world emperor. It's obvious he's probably going to be rising in prominence. People ask all the time, will we know, see the Antichrist before we leave? Probably, but you're probably not going to know for certain that's who it is because he won't be in that position yet. But just like you know world, you know, you probably know half a dozen world leaders, you know. He'll probably be growing in prominence, and so you will know him. But he will at that time revive a Roman Empire. Now, he probably won't call it that, but it will, in biblical sense, be a revived Roman Empire. He will then, notice number four, as he begins to take that role, he'll make a seven-year covenant with Israel, where he will protect them, he will watch over them. Remember, as we saw in the book of chapter 4 of the Revelation. Remember the Antichrist, he really comes on a peace platform. People think of him as being the horrible dictator, which he will be, but he actually approaches on a peace platform. And you think about it, if somebody comes on the scene even today and they say, I can solve the Middle East problem, there will be no more war, everybody's going to be happy. It's going to be the Coca-Cola commercial, everybody's going to, you know, stand around in a circle and teach the world to sing, it's going to be wonderful. But he would have the ear of the world, which is exactly what will take place there. But the reality is this will actually begin the 70th week of Daniel. You recall how Daniel, when he was given the vision, there were 70 weeks for the nation of Israel. There had been 69 weeks until the Messiah was killed. There's that break. This will begin the 70th week of Daniel, which will in fact be the tribulation period, that 7 years of intense judgment. God will then begin to severely judge the world. You see the seals and the trumpets in Revelation 6 and 7. And that will be the first half of the Revelation, the first half of the tribulation, rather, 3.5 years. And then that brings you to number 6, the middle of the tribulation period. It'll be at that point, this is where we will jump in tonight, God casts Satan from heaven, which is what we'll see in Revelation 12. You'll have This is where most scholars, and I've come to agree with them, believe that the battle of Gog and Magog that you see described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place. You see how that's described there in those bullet points. Russia allied with Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, Armenia, Turkey, and Egypt will attack Israel. God will defeat Russia and her allies. Apparently what happens is that Antichrist, to fulfill his covenant, moves in to protect Israel, but he moves in, finds out that God has already defeated those armies, and this at this point that Antichrist seeks to seize Israel for himself. Now, full disclosure, there are some very good scholars who put this battle in the first part of the tribulation period or even before it. That doesn't seem to fit. This seems to be the most logical place for it to fit. This seems to be when Antichrist really seeks to gain control of Israel. At this point, you begin number 7, the Great Tribulation Period, the final half of the 7 years, the final 3.5 years, which is what most of us tend to think about with the book of the Revelation. Antichrist demands worldwide worship and obedience. Of course, this is where we begin to think about things like the mark of the beast and the abomination of desolation. As things continue on, Satan will gather the armies of the world to fight against God in an open battle against him. God will actually increase his judgment. This is when you have the bowls of wrath. You see the destruction of religious Babylon in Revelation 17. The destruction of commercial Babylon in Revelation 18. And as you think, man, you can't get any worse, but then notice what begins to take place. Number 8, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ will then return in victory. Number 10, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan will then be bound for 1,000 years. And then as you see there in number 12, Satan will be loosed for a season. And we look at that and you wonder what on earth is that about? But you remember all those thousands and millions of individuals who will be born during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Perfect peace, perfect condition for mankind again. And we would think, well, surely. Because what's the excuse that everyone gives for their sin? Well, it's because of my circumstances. It's because of my environment. You know, my little brother pushed my oatmeal off my high chair, so therefore I went out and robbed 10 banks. You know, what's the excuses that are given? For 1,000 years, Christ Himself will reign. And yet, what will happen when Satan is released for that season? A large portion of the world will, in fact, turn to follow him. We cannot blame the environment. I'm not denying the shaping factor, but we need to understand our sin comes from our heart. And so, man, in spite of the 1,000 years of being ruled by Christ, can you imagine that perfection? Will in fact turn against him, will rebel against him. There will be an open war against Christ. It'll be, you see where it says Gog and Magog in parentheses, it should be Gog and Magog too. Because it's called both things in God's Word, almost like a World War I and a World War II. It's almost like it's Gog and Magog too, which is why it's in parentheses there. And then at the end of that, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire forever. But then you'll see there, number 13, the final judgment of the lost. And you recall how they're called before the Lord. Their soul has been in torment, but they are physically resurrected to stand before God. And you remember all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. The seriousness of not knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then we see what we will see as we study the Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth. And then you'll see, number 15, the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, I know I ran over that quickly, but hopefully that'll give you kind of an overview of prophetic events. Hopefully, you know, you can scroll that away in the back of the Bible. Hopefully it will be of some benefit to you in the future. But we talk about future events. That is what we're talking about. But again, tonight, we're looking at behind the scenes. What is driving all of this? And so look with me now as we continue as we go back to Revelation chapter 12, as we look behind the scenes and we look in the future. And just for a point of reference, we're dropping into our handout there, right there at number 6, that first bullet point. God cast Satan out of heaven. Now, I know it might seem strange to you that Satan still has access unto God. We talk about him falling from heaven. That was his place of power and prominence there within God's kingdom. But you and I know it sounds strange to us, but as you and I sit here tonight, Satan still has access to God. Probably the best illustration of that is found in the book of Job. Look with me, if you will, over at Job chapter 1 and think about verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. We turn the page over to Job chapter 2. And look what we see in verses 1 through 6. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. The point that I want you to see in all that is look at the fact that Satan still has access before God. Satan can still come. In fact, he's called in the book of the Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. At this very moment, he's there before God seeking to accuse us before the Father. Look at what he's done. Look at how she is. You want that one? This one claims to be yours. Look what they've done. Now, while that bothers us, remember at the same time, 1 John tells us we have an advocate with the Father. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan is there to accuse us. Our Lord is always there before the Father. This one is out mine. I have bought him with my blood. I bought her with my blood. But we see that Satan has access to God. But notice, again, we're about number six there on the outline, is at this point that this access to God is destroyed, cut off. Satan is cast out of heaven. Look what we see in verse 7, going through the first part of verse 12. Back in Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Satan is, in fact, cast out of heaven at this point. This access before God, his constant standing there accusing us before the Father, is ended once and for all. And it's interesting. The archangel, the angel that is used for this purpose, is Michael, who we read about in the book of Daniel as the guardian of Israel. Remember, Israel is very much in the center of this point of the book of the Revelation. But what is doubly interesting is Mike is the name Michael. Michael, when you translate, actually means who is like the Lord. And you might think, well, that's interesting. That's fascinating. What's the big point about that? Remember, we're talking about being behind the scenes. You really get behind the scenes here. What drove and drives this battle that Satan has had against God? Do you remember what it is? Think back with me in the book of Isaiah. Verses 13 through 14. And this is what was going through Satan's mind when he rebelled against God. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you see what's taking place here? Satan, his whole thought is, I will be equal unto God. And who's the one who stands before him to cast him out of heaven? Michael, whose name means what? Who is like the Lord? And the answer is, no one. And this access before God, this accusing of God's people before the Father, is ended. Satan is cast out of heaven. And this actually intensifies everything that you see and drives what you see taking place in the remainder of the book of the Revelation. For notice what takes place next. B, Satan intensifies his persecution of Israel. The result of all this, remember all that we've talked about historically, well, believe it or not, he actually ratchets it up to a whole new level. Look at the latter part of verse 12. And on through verse 13, and then down in verse 15, middle of verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. He knows that the jig is up. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had gave birth to the male child. Remember, that's the nation of Israel. Verse 15, we'll skip down to verse 15. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman so he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. In other words, he severely persecutes Israel. Israel, true Israel, in fact, has to flee. And the Satan will then do everything he can to destroy her, to destroy the nation of Israel. It's described there as a flood. Certainly, you could use that descriptively. It's called the time of Jacob's troubles. But I think it's not only descriptive, I think it's literal. I think it's, in fact, literal water as well as a descriptive of just the overwhelming aspect of Satan's desire to destroy Israel. And the reason for that, you know, you think about the significance of water in the nation of Israel. You remember how, again, talking about Pharaoh, he wanted to, one of the ways he wanted to kill the Hebrew children was what? To drown them in the Nile. But do you remember how God delivered them, what, across the Red Sea? Remember how they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land? You think about the significance of baptism. You think about the significance of water for the nation of Israel. Doesn't it stand to reason that that would truly not only be figurative language, but literal language? You see Satan here pulling out all the stops in order to destroy, to defeat Israel, to in fact punish her, to in fact do away with her. But then notice what else happens. Again, this is what's driving these remaining chapters in the book of the Revelation. Yes, Satan will ratchet up, as hard as it is to imagine that, his desire to destroy Israel. But we see that God will protect Israel. Look again at drop back to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That 3.5 years that we refer to as the Great Tribulation, that last half, the second half of the 7-year period of the tribulation. You know, it's interesting when you read the book of Daniel in Daniel 11, verses 40 and 41, that although Antichrist seeks to be a worldwide ruler, there are some countries that escape out of his power and control, and it seems to be where Israel goes for deliverance and protection. Daniel 11, 40 and 41. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's a reference to Israel, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. You were to look on a study Bible, those nations are to the east of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, and two of the three are actually south of it as well, east and southeast of Israel. They will escape out of the hand of Antichrist. Many scholars, it makes sense, say this is probably the area that Israel will escape to be protected from the Antichrist. It's interesting when you study the wilderness wanderings that you read about, say, in the book of Numbers, it was in that same region down there where most of that took place. It will seem to be there where Israel will, in fact, flee, where God will protect her. In fact, there's some evidence. There are those who think it's specifically the city of Petra. Look at Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4. Send the tribute land to the ruler, tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Sela. And Sela is the same city as Petra, by the way. Sela, or Petra as we usually refer to it, by the way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon. To give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like a night at high noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you, be a hiding place to them from the destroyer, for the extortioner has come to an end, destruction has ceased, oppression has completely disappeared from the land. And so we see that this, you know, these nations that have escaped Antichrist, very possibly Petra itself. By the way, if you've seen movies, you have seen Petra, by the way. I'm not much of a movie watcher, folks. Frankly, there aren't that many worth watching. To be perfectly honest, my attention span, I get bored after about 40 minutes, you know? Just end it and get it over with. But I'm trying to think, I know some of the Indiana, at least one of the Indiana Jones movies has Petra as a background, and you find several movies that have had that very rocky city set in stone. You've seen pictures of it, you've probably seen movies of it. That is that cella that we just saw described there in the book of Isaiah. That region, maybe even that specific place, is where Israel will go, and God will in fact protect and provide for her, and will in fact watch over her. Notice what we see in verses 15 and 16. And the serpent poured out water like river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Again, God was faithful. God will be faithful. He will keep his promise to true Israel. Remember what Paul said, not all Israel is true Israel, but God will in fact deliver a remnant of Israel. Satan will desire to destroy it. This will drive a lot of what you see in the book of the Revelation, and yet God will in fact protect her. But it doesn't just end there. We see D, Satan intensifies his persecution of all of God's people. Look at verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, again that's Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Certainly this is Israel. This would also be the Gentile believers. Remember, as we've stated before, there will be many who come to know Christ in the tribulation period, but the majority of them will in fact be martyred. They'll be severely persecuted. You see, this is where those things that we normally think about with the book of the Revelation kick in. The mark of the beast, not being able to buy or sell, killing anyone who will not worship the Antichrist. This is where all that begins to kick in. But this is what's going on behind the scenes. Satan's desire to destroy Israel and to destroy all who truly seek to follow the Lord. This is what drives everything up until Revelation chapter 19. I know we read over that and we think, man, that is heavy. That's, you know, you leave that and you think, that is depressing thing. That's what's coming. That's where everything that we see taking place in the world is shaping up for this. But I want once more to draw your attention to E. That's the fact that God's victory is certain. I know we've already looked at it, but we need to remind ourselves of this. Look back at verse 5 again. She gave birth to a son. That's our Lord and Savior. That's what we just celebrated, in fact. A male child who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. That latter part of that verse is talking about his ascension after his resurrection. But I want you to look at the middle of the verse very carefully. And don't miss it. And don't ever forget it. Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Do you know what that means? Do you understand the significance of that? Our Lord wins. Our Lord's victory is certain. Yes, we probably have all read and studied the Revelation long enough. You know, we've at least encountered the mark of the beast and the Antichrist, the false prophet, not being able to buy or sell, the tremendous, intense persecution. But do you remember the key points we saw in that outline? Like number 8, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Number 9, Christ returns in victory. Do you remember how we see, you know, the final judgment? We see Satan cast in the lake of fire. 14 and 15, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. My friend, do you know what is ahead of us? I know a lot of us, you know, we look at where our nation is and is headed, and it's deeply troubling. But we need to have an assurance in our heart about where all of this is ultimately heading. That is not to say that we're to be disinterested or disconnected. But my friend, our Lord will rule. Our Lord will reign. And even Satan, with this age-old battle and rebellion against God, as strong and as intelligent and powerful as Satan is, he cannot and will not thwart God's plan. Our Lord will win. There ought to actually be a sense of assurance, a sense of joy, because in spite of all this battle behind the scenes, it cannot stop our Lord's victory. And in fact, our God is so great, this is what's amazing, that not only does Satan's rebellion against God not thwart his plan, it's actually the path to the fulfilling of his plan. You think about that for a minute. Our Lord is so great that all this rebellion against him that we've spent all this time talking about, not only does it not stop our Lord's plan, it doesn't even slow it down. In fact, it's the path to getting there. What a God we have. There ought to be a peace and a confidence and a joy and an assurance in our heart as we think about the Lord that we're before. Now again, I'm not, for the second time, not saying we're to be disinterested or disconnected. These are crucial days for our nation. But there ought to be an assurance in our heart, because in spite of all that's taking place behind the scenes, that you've got to understand what's taking place, is this crucial knowledge and truth that our Lord reigns, that He will win, and nothing will thwart Him. What a God we serve. You know, I wonder, as we look at this new year, do we need to meet with our Lord and thank Him for the victory, the ultimate victory that He's already declared and has won and will bring about? You know, maybe you've looked at this year and tried to analyze coming events. Frankly, I have, and it can be very disturbing. But you need to look at Him and put your faith and your trust and your confidence with Him, because nothing can stop His plan. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You, O God, yes, for revealing Your plan and what You're going to do, and Lord, how You bring it about. But, O Lord God, the fact that You are God, that You are sovereign, that You, O God, will win, it's already determined. It's already decided. God, it's a done deal. Father, thank You that You are such a great God. Lord, as we live in these times, Lord, these are troubling times. Lord, we see trends that are disturbing and heartbreaking. And Lord, yes, give us the guidance and the courage to face those. But, oh God, give us the peaceful assurance of resting in a God who will rule and reign with a rod of iron, and nothing can stop Him. Oh Lord, may we rejoice in You and rest in You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.